to the Word of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit to us. We pray that all human ideas, all human opinions may be set aside, that the Spirit of Christ may teach us what we need to know. In His name we pray. Amen. All right, now we're going again in the 6th chapter of Deuteronomy. Last week we had talked about the rather well-known Semitic statement, the Jews' sort of basic creed, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." That's been the watch cry of the Jewish religious community, although I have to say to you that there are many, many today that do not follow the religion of the elders, and so it's very difficult to pin down what really constitutes a Jew today, since there's very little that is in the field of orthodoxy, and a great deal of modern thought. But anyway, in these days and up until recent times, this was a very cherished creed or credo of the Jews, and held them together in a lot of ways, the oneness of God. But we're going to move on tonight to an equally important scripture, which we'll take a little time on. Remember that we were basing the whole structure of God's case with Israel, that is, the reason why the Jewish people ought to listen to God and follow Him, is because He brought them out of bondage in Egypt. And I said to you that the whole reason we ought to listen to God today is that only in Him are we relieved from the bondage of this world. Anyone that can get us through this jungle, we ought to put our trust in. People put their trust in a lot of other things today, and they're all failing and fleeting. We put our trust in our positions, our wealth, a lot of things we put trust in. Nothing wrong with having things if you don't put your trust in them, because they're gone in a moment. It was never God's intention that everybody in the world should be rich. The Jews were in bondage in Egypt, and it was a rough, hard struggle. We human beings are, in a certain sense, in bondage on this earth, because it's Satan's world. Now, God delivers us from that bondage to great liberty because He delivers us from the need of putting our weight on those things, you see. He gives us something within that, whether those things come or don't come, whether we lose them or not, we still have peace within. This gives God, who has delivered us from bondage, the right to speak to us about other matters in our lives. And so now He comes after this statement, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one," as the Hebrew text says, "and thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might." Now that verse we want to look at first, and we're going to look at it from the New Testament, because whatever the Old Testament statement is there, Jesus' statement of it in the New Testament will be how He interprets it. We can go into the semantics of it, the language, the Hebrew language, and try to compare what the original quotation was in the book of Deuteronomy with what Jesus said in the Gospels. We're going to look at Mark. We can compare them, but in the last analysis, the thing that we want to know is, how was Jesus using this expression, this statement? Verse 28 of Mark 12. "And one of the scribes came to Him, who had heard them inquiring. Beholding that He had answered them well, He asked Him, 'What is the first of all commandments?' And Jesus answered and said, 'The first is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God.'" And I'm going to translate it from the Greek text here in the following way. It'll be a little different. "Out of all your heart, out of all your soul, out of all your understanding and out of all your strength. And this is the second, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, we want to look at that because it's easy to read, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But to understand it is something else. What is he really trying to say about this? How can any human being love God with all his heart and soul and strength and so forth? And if he loves God with all his heart, how can he say to his wife or sweetheart or husband or whatever, I love you with all my heart? If you love God with all your heart, you know, you've got to have a couple of hearts, which not too many of us have. So then we have to examine it and say, what does he mean? And also I have to say to you that it's unsound to set before people things they can't handle anyway. It's common practice in the church to keep making demands of people that they can't fulfill. More is expected of people than they can really handle, and people get discouraged. Lots of people get discouraged in the church because they try and they don't really succeed in the standards that are set up. I'm not pleading for lesser standards. I'm only saying we've got to understand that we're human beings and we don't always function with the perfections that we are expected to function with. And within the church, there's a lot of this perfectionism that makes demands of people, and people just aren't that spiritual, really. I like to keep reminding people, and especially I like to remind the leaders of the church, that after all, we're sheep, you know, we're not great dynamos for Jesus. Most people are just sheep, and they do well enough to get through the day. The issue here is that the minister can dream up more programs during the week than the people can follow, because while the poor businessman's out there making his money during the week, the pastor's dreaming up new programs for him. And, you know, there's a certain percentage of the church that goes out and does their work, you know, they do church work, but the average person is just fortunate to keep things on an even keel at home and keep enough money in the till to feed everybody and make it through the day and make it to church on Sunday or to some meeting during the week. There are those that are really pretty well gifted and called to rather extensive work, rather extensive service, and they give their lives to it. Paul was such. He called himself a bondslave of Christ. But as a matter of fact, he did not enjoin that on everybody else. If you read the epistles of Paul, you'll find very little pressure on his part to make people dynamos for Jesus. You know, just very little pressure. He treated them with gentleness in that respect and didn't expect people to be what he was. He said to be imitators of me as I am of Christ, not in terms of his apostleship, but in terms of his daily life. I say all of this to this point, that there's no use to set up here standards that the average person cannot follow, because then you leave people discouraged. So we take a text like this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and ask ourselves, what does it really mean? Because if it means what we may think on the surface, it says perhaps too much and nobody is able to really fulfill it. So that's why I would be interested in taking it apart a little bit here tonight. Remember the word love, which we have often described for you, is the word for caring and does not demand a high degree of emotional attachment. When you talk about the human emotions, you don't really know what you love and when you love it. You know, you're talking about emotions. You love things some days and some days you don't. Some days your emotions are a little hotter than other days. And it's kind of a roller coaster. The job you get along with all right today, you hate tomorrow, and the people you get along with today, you have trouble with tomorrow, you know, and the human scene is a roller coaster as far as affection. Now, if we interpret that word, love, agape here, as meaning that people ought to every minute of the day have strong feelings about God, then we're going to be setting out a standard that is impractical, because your feelings about God vary. And some days people are pretty much on God's side, and some days they kind of wish he'd slip away and not bother them so much. If you've got, however, the idea of caring here, then you whittle this down to manageable terms. Nobody can really control ultimately their emotions, how they feel about somebody. The word love here, however, then, does mean the love of caring and does not involve the emotions. And it means that day after day you care about God. You care about God. Now that you can handle. Everybody who was a Christian, everyone who has taken Christ into their heart, can care about God every day. To want to be part of his family, to want to please him, want to be part of his ultimate plan for the world, all those things, that's no problem. You can do that every day. And still not feel a whole lot of warmth or devotion particularly. But you want to be on the side of God. And when you've said that, then you have said a great deal. It's what separates the believer from the unbeliever in the world. The one who does not care about God obviously has not been touched by the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit of Christ comes along and touches a life, then there is a concern for the things of God. Not always the ability to handle it, not always doing everything we ought to do, but the concern is there. Like in every human relationship, you may want to please your family, your father, mother, husband, wife, brother, whatever. You may want to please, but it doesn't always work out that way. That's because we're humans. Now we then come to the other major concept of this text, and that is, what does he mean by all or whole? All. I think the King James text probably says you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. That's the quotation from King James. But all is not what the word really is. I don't want to cast doubts on the fact that you can read the Bible and get a lot out of it. You can read any translation of the Bible and get a great deal from it. But there are some things that are problem texts, that the only way you can really solve the problem is by getting back of the language into the original. And this is one of those places. All is not a correct translation, but whole. In fact, the Greek word here is the basis of our word whole. It's holos. It means loving him out of your whole heart, out of your whole soul, out of your whole understanding, out of your whole strength. We're going to separate between soul and heart and strength in a moment. But first of all, to understand that where Jesus was coming from here is that you cannot compartmentalize your life and have one section of it that relates to God and another section that relates to the secular world. It's a whole-souled attitude, where everything in your life is something of which God is a part. That does not mean that everything in your life is spiritualized. You don't have to go about trying to find some spiritual application to your daily life. There are people that do that. You may have met some. Doesn't matter what you say or what's going on, they find some way to turn it around and make it a word for Jesus or something. So you see, you may say to somebody, well, I wonder how the weather's going to be today. And see, they come right back at you, well, as long as you have God in your heart, it doesn't matter what the weather is, you know, or something like that. I hear people like that. They wear me out. It may sound very pious, but it's really, for the most part, it's a veneer. It's coming really from the depth of reality. But as I have said to you before, probably the most thoroughgoing or the deepest, that's the word, the deepest kind of devotion is the devotion that assumes that God is part of all that we do and doesn't have to make an issue of it, as in human relationships. If you keep asking about, am I not a part of all of this, you have to keep asking. It sometimes casts a doubt on the relationship. To trust that God is a part of all that we are is a lot deeper devotion than to keep making platitudes about that sort of thing. As I've said, the housewife that can go and wash the dishes in her sink and not have to make an issue of the fact that God is part of that part of her life too, you see, is just that simple, artless devotion that says, I know God is part of all I do and I don't have to make an issue of it. Now, some people have to pin a card above their sink saying, Jesus be with me when I wash the dishes, or what is a poem that has something like that. That's nice, but you know, there's a point where there's an artless sense that God is part of it all. You're washing dishes to his glory, but you're not having to say that. And this is getting at, although words are always so inadequate, but it gets at the idea. As I've said before, there are those people in Christianity that are either always trying to prove something to God or get him to prove something to them. They can't really feel God is around unless they're always saying, praise the Lord. Or unless he's always doing some miracle for them. There's that thing of just going in the daily confidence that the Lord is there. Like the little secure child can go out and play and doesn't have to keep running in to see if mommy is still there. Or doesn't have to hang on to mommy all wherever she goes, you know, with a vacuum cleaner or whatever it is. A child that has to keep hanging on is insecure. In our relationship to God, go about our daily life. Do your thing, whatever it is, through the day. And trust. When you need some help or you want to say something to the Lord, say it. You don't have to have a great big prayer meeting and get in your prayer closet or anything. I mean, there's a time for that if you want to do that. But I mean, to talk to God is as simple as breathing in that kind of a relationship. Where if you have a need, you're accustomed to just lifting either a moment of prayer or not even saying anything, but knowing that God knows what's on your heart. It's that very easy, secure relationship that says, whether I'm working on the automobile or going to work, riding the boat down at the beach or whatever, you know, whatever I'm doing, I'm just doing my daily things and trusting the Lord is with me. Now, there come times when you have special prayer, you have special interactions with God, special communion with him. We come to a place of worship on a Sunday. We have a special moment where we remember the Lord, have communion services, as we call it. There are times when we specially like to remember his death. So, in this matter of loving God, out of all your whole life, it has to do with the idea that whatever of these segments he's talking about, and we'll analyze those, each of these sections, heart, soul, understanding, and so forth, is wholly open to God. And we are not compartmentalized to say this now is God and this isn't. Now, there are things in our lives that we do that are not necessarily godly. They're not the things that God would do if he were here. But that doesn't mean he's not part of our lives. With your children, there are some things, on occasion, that young people do things, little children do things that you're not totally thrilled with. But that doesn't rule them out of the family. You don't say today, this little lad does not belong to the Jacobson family because he pulled a cat's tail. You don't say that. That does not affect in one iota the relationship that exists between that child and the family. Still bears the name, still as much a part as ever. Maybe some things are done that need some discipline. Maybe a lot more might be needed. The point is that it doesn't change one iota. The reality of the presence of the family there with the child and so on. Now, that is the wholeness concept of love for God. If we care about God and consider Him to be a part of our whole person and a part of all that we are and do without making special reference to it, then we've caught something, the concept here. I'm always leery of those people who always have to keep ding-donging God. It's a habit, a vocal habit. Like people say, you know, always. You know how that phrase goes, you know. People use that kind of a phrase after every other line. Or we use other expressions. Well, some people get in the habit as Christians just using praise the Lord, you know, sort of a habit of speech. There's no meaning whatever. Or they feel that they're not touching Jesus unless they get somewhere where they can be very ebullient and expressive and so forth. But the deepest measure of devotion is where you're able to go about the daily matters of your life with the realization that God is there. That's the wholeness idea. You see, we've taken this apart a word at a time because this is a very important phrase, but people rattle it off as though it was a recipe for biscuits or something. Now, we've got several areas. The heart, the soul, the understanding, and the strength. Now, the heart to the ancient world, the Jews, for example, and of course this was originally their quotation, the heart was the center of the being. They used various of the human organs from time to time to describe aspects of being. So the kidneys, although in the Psalms they're called the reins, R-E-I-N-S. Thou triest my reins and my heart. If you've ever been exposed to any medical terminology, you may have heard the word renal, R-E-N-A-L. A renal disorder is a kidney disorder. So the psalmist used that sometimes, and the viscera, the splunkna, the bowels, were used as a center of being. The heart, more particularly, means really answers to what we would call the spirit. So the spirit of man is distinguished from the soul, the psyche, psuche. So he says, you love God with all your heart and with all, or your whole heart and your whole soul. The spirit is that citadel where Christ dwells. The spirit of Christ occupies our spirit. Our spirit was what lost in the fall. We lost the capacity to identify with God at the spirit level. People didn't just keel over flat dead when Adam and Eve didn't just fall over dead when they took the fruit. They've continued to function in all the human relationships, but they had affected their relationship to God. The spirit was emptied in the sense of the presence of God. So the only way they could then relate to God was with certain sacrifices and prophetic interactions and so forth. So the spirit is the citadel where God dwells, and if He has come to us, we've asked Him to come to our spirit, and of course if we ask Him, He does come. There's no big deal there. You don't have to plead and beg God to come to the spirit. The mere asking is the coming. And He comes softly and quietly and sensitively, He doesn't come crashing in, and we may not feel a whole lot, but things begin to level out for us in our understanding, in our minds, in our activities, things. We begin to get the picture of life, picture of what God wants. We would never get a picture of life if God did not come to our spirit, because nothing in the surrounding inanities of the human scene really tell us much of God. Apart from the spirit, belief in a God of love is an absurdity. There's too much wretchedness in the world for that. And you ask the question, how can a God of love do all of this? And then you don't have an answer. I don't have an answer. But I don't need an answer, because the Spirit of God in me witnesses that in spite of all conditions to the contrary, God exists. We understand that there is a force of evil in the world, that somehow it serves God's purpose best to allow that evil to continue. And the people who come to him in faith are preserved in the midst of the evil. This is the greatest victory of all. You're brought into a world of evil. You're surrounded by it. Wretchedness, sorrow, suffering. It's to the greater glory of God that we're able to survive in this veil of tears triumphantly without having all of these difficulties immediately whisked away. It gives us some metal. It strengthens us, makes us men and women rather than children all our lives. What are we talking about? We're talking about the point that the presence of Christ within our spirits lifts us above the necessities of having life nice all the time, allows us to move in an evil world and retain the essence of our faith. Now, all of this is possible because Christ dwells in our spirit, you see. And whatever is happening in the world of the flesh is something secondary and contributes to our maturing and so forth. But the substance of our lives is in the spirit where Christ dwells. Now we come then to the second one, the soul, with all your heart and all your soul. Now the soul, the psyche, is the essential person, the essential being in terms of the personality, things that are affected by the brain and the nervous system. Because that's where the whole enigma of life comes together. In other words, the brain with its nervous system takes all the data of every experience of our lives and translates it into integrated thought and becomes the person. You never see anybody's spirit. That's subterranean, more or less, buried under a great load of personality factors. The personality is what is made up off of the cortex of the brain, the patterns of behavior, which accumulate through experience and knowledge, learning, and so forth. We build habits, and we keep feeding into that computer the data of life, and the net result of that is a personality based upon how one functions in the brain. That's where all the habits are. That's where all the pain, that's where all the feeling is. Pain is in the brain. The pain you have in your big toe is not in your big toe. It's in your skull. But all of this, you see, all the experiences of life, every experience of life that you have is experienced in the mind. And there's where is your intellect and your emotions, and all of this is in the mind. And that represents the psyche. That is your psyche. Your soul. That's the Greek word for soul, psyche. Hear the word tsuke. Love the Lord in your whole psyche. So that really represents what is your personality and behavior pattern. Who you are as expressed to the world around you. Sometimes who you are in the deep recesses of your spirit is different than who you are in that which the world sees of you around you. You love the Lord with out of your whole psyche and your whole understanding. Dianoia means that which goes through the thought processes. Your understanding means what you've come to believe about life. Life view. The Greek word is dianoia, which I mention only to say that it's made up of a word that means through and another word means the mind. So it's that which passes through the mind and is integrated as the basic life philosophy, life view. And so the writer here is saying that we should love God out of the whole understanding. Let God be part of our whole understanding. You can't really understand life at all without God. You've got to integrate the creator of the universe with your view of life. Otherwise, it's just purely naturalistic and therefore does not accommodate anything beyond the material world, which is a rather, especially in these days when we see so much more than the material world, even scientifically, it's a pretty thin way to look at things that we would feel it, and nothing that we could not actually see or taste or smell is worthy of belief. Well, that's a very weak position today. But anyway, your life view is only going to be valid insofar as it accommodates the idea of God and his desire and requirements for man. And then finally, your whole strength. Of course, he's now talking about the physical body. And that is not to say that you must feel God in your viscera. It is to say only that your physical being is so interrelated with your psychical being, your spiritual being, your body, soul, and spirit, you see. They're all so interrelated, you can't separate them out. Your glands have a lot to do with the way you behave and function. And they are integrated with your personality. In other words, without ever even conceivably getting into medical technologies, neither Jesus nor the prophets of old were attempting to do that. And this kind of a distinction that I make between body, soul, and spirit is a valuable distinction for us, but probably would not have been understood a century ago or maybe less. Of course, the Jew in the Old Testament, the word nephesh is soul. Nephesh referred to all that had life of an intelligent quality to it. Nephesh is this soul's would be used to refer to everyone who is not a beast. But in the New Testament, there's a great refinement, because in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, he says, the word of God is living and energizing, as the text really should be read, and sharper than any two-edged sword. This is 4:12. The word of God is living and energizing and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the inner feelings and inner thoughts of the heart. So, loving God with all one's strength means caring about God in such a way that he is part of our whole being, body, soul, and spirit. Now, how do you identify adrenal glands with the Spirit of God, or with God, or thyroid, or parathyroid, or whatever, see, all these glands? It is only that your whole body belongs to God and is from God, and that you care about him enough to function as much as possible in ways that please him. You see, then we can't really separate all of these things too much, but we can talk about the whole philosophy. The identification with God in that easy flow that assumes that God is part of our whole being and we do not have to call him down out of heaven for that. And we do not have to be always engaged in religious services, or we do not always have to spiritualize everything. We can engage in our daily living and do the things that come up and trust God with our lives, trust him with our work. And when the occasion demands that we seek his help, you're not ever away from God. Nor do you have to keep whistling to him like your pet Doberman, you know. God is just there. And your security and confidence in him is manifested when you don't keep ding-donging him or having to find out if he's there. Just go, do your thing. If you've got a problem, then you talk to him. If you just want to share something, you talk. If you just want to speak of the affairs of the day, you talk. When you come in at night, come to bed, you may have a moment where you pray to him and ask him to care for you in the night, but also thanking him for his presence during the day. And always, as you confront very disruptive things in your life, you confront these things and you sometimes fail. Yet as you come to the end of the day and you still say, all right, Lord, I've failed a lot, things have been rough, but I'm still yours. That's the great triumph of faith. Well, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these words tonight. We trust to be from you, and we pray the Spirit of Christ will take them and use them for his glory. In Christ's name, amen.